Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word. Father, as we come to your word once again in the Gospel of Matthew, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, teach us, open our eyes more and more to be able to understand the truth of your word. We pray that you would encourage us by your word, that you would admonish us where that's necessary, that you would teach us and instruct us in a greater knowledge of your will and of you. And Father, we also want to pray for the prayer requests that have come to us from the part of our church that's not physically present here, but it's online. And so we want to remember Kelly this morning and her children. We pray that you would bless Kelly as she travels to further pursue some issues in the church that sorely treated her, and to seek justice regarding that. And then especially we want to pray for the time that she's away from her children, that they would not be fearful, but that they would have peace and not be anxious, and you would bring her back to them safely. Father, we thank you for your word now, and we pray that you would teach us and encourage us. We pray that if there be anyone here today that does not know Christ, that you would reveal that to them and call them to yourself. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I also wanted to mention at this point that the order of service is put on, it's published online at the Light for Dark Times blog by 6 a.m. our time every Sunday morning, and so that people online can follow the service. They're not hearing the sermon in real time. Some of them are actually a week behind because it takes a long time to upload the video portion of the sermon. And sometimes it's not on even until it didn't load until Monday morning of last time. But at this point, I wanted to give you a reminder and the online people a reminder as well that in that order of service now, as much as we can, which is true in most of the cases, when there is music that we, hymns and so forth, that we include in the worship service, that those are not only named there in the order of service, but Renee is putting those into links. She finds online links of those hymns, and a lot of them are like maybe a choir singing that hymn, and they'll actually have the words to the hymn there as well, so that people online can follow along. And those links are, I think she's got them in blue color now, so that people can see that that's there. So we're trying to make that as good of a worship experience, and that they can feel part of our church. I noticed that every once in a while with those links, you might be in online church and singing a hymn, and an advertisement jumps out at you. So I don't know how we prevent that, but at any rate, those are there. And then the video sermons are also put on YouTube as well. Well, let's begin then. We come back again to, this time to the ending of Matthew chapter 13, this parable chapter. It has so many of the Lord's parables in it. Last time, we were considering, as we looked at these two small parables, the infinite value of Christ and his kingdom. And that's what he was emphasizing. And we saw that it is necessary for us to understand the value, the importance of knowing Christ and being sure that we are in his kingdom, or else we're going to be like people that find the pearl of great price, the most powerful, the most valuable gem in the entire universe, and you just blow it off. You just ignore it. Or there's this hidden treasure in a field, and we saw that Christ has to open our eyes up so that we can see that treasure. And once we see it, be willing to give up everything to be sure that we have that treasure, which is, of course, Christ and his kingdom. Now, I wanted to begin with some of the, some thoughts on the value, then, of the kingdom of God. Remember, the theme of Matthew, and largely the theme of the whole Bible, is Christ and his kingdom. Christ and his kingdom, which is just another way of describing what ultimately is going to be the new heavens and the new earth, right? That's when Christ's kingdom fills the entire universe after he comes. Paul got a little bit of a peek at what I think is the new heavens and new earth. Listen, and of course the glories of Christ as well. Listen to it here in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And my take on that verse has always been that when he says, you know, I saw things, I heard things that I can't tell you about, which man may not utter. I'm not sure that it was like the Lord had commanded him not to tell those things. I think it might have been more of, these things are so glorious. What is waiting for you is so glorious, I can't even tell you about it. I can't. It is literally beyond words. We'll use that phrase, you know, it's like, oh, I can't describe this, or it's beyond words, but this is literally, there's no language to describe what the Lord has for us. And this is why Paul could say, Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so what is this glory? Well, look at the earth stuff here, the creation. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility when Adam and Eve sinned. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That tells you right there, the hands-on, physical, if you will, real aspect of the new heavens and the new earth. It's the creation renewed, you see. And Paul says, when you get there, you are never going to say, well, it sure cost me a lot to get here, you know. Man, let me tell you about the stuff I had to go through. You'll forget all about that. It's not worthy to be. You can't compare it. It's of such infinite worth. Now, to apply this, I think it's important for us to bring these kind of things right down to where we live, right? Kids, young people, you're growing older right now, okay? Right now. You are growing old. You started growing older as soon as you were born. And we older people, as we grow older in this present life, you're going to experience it. We are already experiencing it in some. Is that the people and things and experiences that we have enjoyed in this life pass away. They leave. They're gone. I experienced the first death of a friend that I ever experienced. I think I was about, fifth grade or something like that. And one of my friends was killed in a car wreck. But for the most part, through your younger years, things are kind of stable. I mean, your parents are always there. Your aunts and uncles, your cousins. Your world is here, and you just kind of have the impression that it's always going to be there, even though if you're a Christian, you realize that it's not, but it's always there. But as you grow up, these people and places, they have a way of vaporizing. They're gone. That's why the Bible talks about don't set your love on this present world, because it's perishing, it's passing away. Now, it's not sinful at all to have fond memories, to look back on good times in this life. You know, for me, I think of that old fireplace in my aunt and uncle's house up on Bald Mountain in the Coast Range, and where all the hunting and fishing stories were told all the years that I was growing up. We think of old friends, now long gone, and as you grow older, more of them depart this life. You think of the Thanksgivings and Christmases that you had with your parents and your brothers and sisters and so on, and those days when your kids were little. Those were good things for a lot of people. Those were good things. Not for everybody, but they were good things for a lot of us. And there's nothing wrong with missing those things. But here's great encouragement. When considering those memories can result in sadness, right? Because they're gone. You can't bring them back. Here's this great verse, Colossians 3. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life, who you used to be before you knew Christ, that person's died. Now, this is you, and where is your real life? It's not here. Your real life is not here. It's hidden with Christ in God. What does Paul mean when he says your life? Well, what he means is all of these things that you remember and that you've experienced here in this world, that's not your real life. If you're a Christian, that's not your real life. Your real life has begun now in Christ when you were born again, but it's really going to come into its fullness when you're with Christ, and especially when he's raised us up and we're in the new heavens and the new earth. And listen now, as good as you, maybe you've had a really good life. Lots of people haven't had that good of a life. But say you've had a really good, enjoyable life for the most part here in this present world. Paul is telling us that as good as it has been here, you are going to see it as nothing compared to what awaits you when you are with Christ. This means that you're not going to spend eternity thinking back on, oh man, yeah, I remember those times back on earth in this world. You know, I remember those times. Those were some really good times. I miss those times. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. First of all, if those people that are your loved ones that know the Lord, they'll be there with you, you see. But it's like you literally are born again into a new life. I was watching I just came across this preview of this movie last week that I've never seen the movie. I just watched a summation of it, watched the preview. But it stars Robin Williams, and some of you may have seen it. It's called What Dreams May Come. What Dreams May Come. And the bottom line is that Robin Williams plays a physician, and he gets killed in a car wreck. And so he goes, we see him, he goes to heaven. Now, I mean, this thing is filled with bad theology. It's just a lot of reincarnation stuff and so forth. But the point that I wanted to make is as you watch this, you can see that Robin Williams, the character that he plays, he's just like consumed with missing his wife back on Earth. And this loss, and you know, it's a really neat place up here, but he went, and then the plot proceeds from there, and she goes to hell, he goes to hell, gets her. Anyway, but you see, the point is, I think people sometimes think, well, I'm going to miss people, I'm going to miss things here. And what Paul is telling us, no, when you get there, you're going to finally, you will realize this is home. This is my life. This time around, it lasts forever, and nothing can mess it up. Okay, so these are vital things for us to look at, and we are to set our minds on those things, and realize the best then is yet to come. Well, let's move on then to the last part of Matthew 13. Follow along as I read verses 51 to 58. Have you understood all these things? He's asked his disciples the parables. They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And then here's the punchline. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, last time we talked about the meaning of verses 51 to 52, this business of, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And we said that, see, this demonstrates the fact, here's a scribe, he's been an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. But now, he gets trained in the kingdom of heaven. He comes to know Christ. He's born again, and all of a sudden, he's able to, from his treasure house of the Old Testament scriptures, bring forth what is new, because now he sees Christ and he sees what all of this has been pointing to. It demonstrates to us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are in no way in conflict with one another, but there it's an organic unity, the Old Testament pointing to Christ and his kingdom. And we applied this text to the fact that down through the history of the church, including in, and maybe even especially in, our own day, unconverted teachers and preachers are blind to the real message of the Bible. That's what Jesus was meaning. A scribe who has not been instructed in the kingdom, trained in the kingdom, who doesn't know Christ, he can only bring out old treasure. He's blind then to the real thing that he should be pointing people to. And so it is that when a teacher or a preacher or someone in the church is unconverted, how many churches this Sunday morning have unconverted people standing in the pulpit instructing the people? That's the blind leading the blind so that they all fall into a pit. This is a huge bondage to the visible local churches today. We have to take great care to ensure that we are being instructed by true shepherds who truly know Christ, or we will be given a false gospel and brought into bondage. Now, let's talk about this matter of that Jesus addresses here in the rest of the chapter. The familiar aspect of unbelief. The familiar aspect of unbelief. You've heard the saying, obviously, so common, familiarity breeds contempt, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. And it needs to, if what it means is, I see this is a wicked person, right? But more often than not, what the saying really means is, you know, being so close to someone that their little foibles begin to overshadow the positive things, all right? And so our familiarity with them leads to contempt. I wonder what will happen at the end of the Mars mission. If you've got a few people in the spaceship and they've been in there, I don't know how long, it's going to be a long time, right? It might be, you would think that they would kill each other before you even got there, right? But they will know the meaning of familiarity breeds contempt, I'm sure. At a distance, a person might seem to be flawless and perfect, but up close, well, when people see us up close, each one of us, we have our glitches. In Jesus' earthly life, his hometown was Nazareth. Now, we don't know much at all about those years when Jesus was growing up. We have that account of him when he was, about 12 years old or so in Jerusalem. He's teaching the scribes and the Pharisees, and his parents have to go back and get him and so forth. And all of those guys were marveling at how did this kid, how does he have insight into the scriptures like this? But we don't have any other details much at all about his childhood. We do have enough, however, to know that the people in his hometown of Nazareth certainly would have noticed this kid's not normal. Who is this child? They even made those kind of remarks when he was born, remember? Because of the nature of the virgin birth and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and all these kinds of things. Now, a little side note here. Whenever you have a gap in the biblical record, you can count on the fact that some false teacher has come along and tried to fill it in. And so they'll create these fables. And this is true with regard to the childhood of Jesus. Here's an encyclopedia article that describes the fables about Jesus' childhood. The rarity of information about the childhood of Jesus in the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, led to a hunger of early Christians for more detail about the early life of Jesus. That's a mistake. This was supplied by a number of second century and later texts known as infancy Gospels. So you can find the infancy Gospels, none of which were accepted into the biblical canon, but the very number of their surviving manuscripts attests to their continued popularity. Most of these were based on the earliest infancy Gospels, namely the Infancy Gospel of James and Infancy Gospel of Thomas. See, supposedly James the Apostle wrote it, and supposedly Thomas wrote it. They're all forgeries. And on their later combination into the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, also called the Infancy Gospel of Matthew, or Birth of Mary and Infancy of the Savior. Here's a little bit of an idea of the content of this stuff, okay? Right? The Gospel of James, also known as the Infancy Gospel of James, the Book of James, and the Protoevangelium of James, is an apocryphal gospel probably written about AD 145. Which expands backward in time the infancy stories contained in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and presents a narrative concerning the birth and upbringing of Mary herself. Okay, it is the oldest source outside the New Testament to assert the virginity of Mary not only prior to, but during and after the birth of Jesus. The infancy gospel of Thomas is a biographical gospel about the childhood of Jesus, believed to date latest to the second century or earlier. It does not form part of the biblical canon or any form of Christianity. The infancy gospel of Thomas is thought to be Gnostic in origin. Gnostics were heretics. Early Christians regarded the infancy gospel of Thomas as inauthentic and heretical. While non-canonical in Christianity, the infancy gospel of Thomas contains many miracles and stories of Jesus that are referenced in the Quran. Okay? Like Jesus giving life to clay birds. So here it is. They're always kind of pokey little things, but here's these clay birds that he and the children have made, and he makes them come alive. Well, we disregard these, of course, and we need to be wise enough not to be listening to fables like that. But we can still assume that as Jesus grew up in Nazareth as the carpenter's son, by the way, when the people in Nazareth refer to the carpenter's son, some people take that as an implication that Joseph had died by that time. They didn't name him, but no one really knows. But surely, as we've said, the people in Nazareth would have seen something different about this son of Joseph and Mary. And yet, here is the point that Jesus is making here and that we want to get a hold of this morning. The unbelieving, hardened human heart is so blind to the glory of Christ that even if the Son of God grew up in your own hometown and you personally knew him and his family, or even if you were his own brother or sister, you would not believe that he is the Christ. That's how fallen the human heart is in sin. And we might even say, especially if he grew up in your hometown, this familiarity leading to wicked and inexcusable unbelief. And we see this in other parts of Scripture. This is a very common thing that was used by people who wanted to reject Jesus. And so they're justifying. Even though he's doing these miracles and so forth, this is their response. Here's an example from John 6. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So you see it. They run to their familiarity to justify their unbelief. We had it in Luke 4 that we just read. Initially, his hometown marvels at his teaching, but before it's over, they're ready to kill him. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And yet, they're marveling at his teaching. And they've heard about the miracle, but at the same time, they're running back to this, "Is not this Joseph's son?" This is Joseph's son. We know him. there's a similar kind, actually it's the same kind of unbelief in number 16, in the account of the rebellion of Korah, who, if I'm correct, I might be wrong in this, it seems like Korah was like a cousin of Moses, but look at number 16, verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, Dathan, Abiram, the sons of Eliab, On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy.'" See what they're saying? "All, we are all holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" We know you, Moses, and here you are making yourself a big shot. We are as good as you. Listen to William Hendrickson's comment. This is really good. On the people in Nazareth that keep saying that this is just Jesus, right? Matthew pictures Jesus in the act of teaching the synagogue audience. He was teaching the people. Result? Astonishment. Where did he get this wisdom, they asked, and the power to do these miracles? The wisdom revealed in his teaching was evident right then and there. As to the miracles, they had had opportunities to hear about them, for ever so many of them had been performed in Galilee. As these people saw it, however, Jesus was not supposed to reveal such wisdom and such power, for he had not enjoyed any higher education. And besides, and here it is, he was merely one of their own. Now, the reason we're looking closely at this, you'll see, we'll apply it more later, is that we need to take care that we don't allow familiarity of some kind to lead us into unbelief in the word of God. For example, there's a couple of short examples. Consider the Bible, okay? You're holding one that's digital or literal or a book here. Okay, here's your Bible. And you have it in your home. Maybe some of you have had your Bible for decades and decades. Some of you may have a grandparent's old Bible, or your parents' Bible, or something that you keep around. And people will do that, and they'll say, "Oh yes, you know, as long as I can remember, that book has been part of my life, and that." It's my mother's Bible. She read it all the time. And so we have it as a keepsake. We have it as a keepsake. Or somebody else might say, yeah, the Bible. Yeah, here it is. I can touch it and so forth. Here it is. It's a book that was written by men. And there it is. And this is all an example, I think, of us, of people letting familiarity translate into unbelief. Listen, it's my mother's Bible. No, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Listen to Hendrickson again. The very wisdom which he here, Christ, revealed, and the mighty works which were constantly being reported, should have persuaded these townspeople that Jesus was indeed what he claimed to be, namely the fulfillment of glorious messianic prophecies. But their pettiness and probable envy prevented them from admitting the truth. So they begin to run off a list to make him more familiar and common, you see. They begin to run off a list of the speaker's relatives, as if to say, who does he think he is anyway? Isn't he the son of the carpenter? And they took offense at him. His humble origin was for them a sufficient reason to reject him. Now consider this again carefully. Who do we think that the Lord is going to use to bring us to a saving knowledge of him? Well, it's not always the case, but most frequently, very frequently at least, is it not a godly mother or father or someone that we know well? It's very often the case. Some friend. And we need to take care then. Well, let's consider young people. Here's your mom and dad, and they follow the Lord, and they've told you about the Lord. Or, for that matter, you could even apply this to this church, this body of belief. Everybody here, you look around, you know everybody here, you know me, you've known me for a lot of years, some of you have known me your whole life. You're familiar with me. You're familiar with with these surroundings. But if you're not careful, that familiarity can be used in your sin to disregard the gospel, to disregard Christ. And you won't hear Christ speaking to you, you see. If you do the same thing that these people in Nazareth did, you won't hear the Lord. Listen to it again, verses 57 to 58. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And here's the sad state of affairs. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So you can quench the work of the Spirit of God by just saying, "Oh, well, that's just so-and-so." And when Verla grew up out south of Salem, out on her parents had a grass seed farm, and she went to the little country church that was there, and the pastor, his name was Frank Haskins. Haven't seen him for years and years. Frank, he was a very simple guy. I do believe he was a genuine Christian. Most every one of his sermons were about the same. You know, he kind of rambled. Somebody always had, "You need Jesus." You know, he would always challenge that. Even at Verla's, I think it was her mother and her father's funeral, I presided at the funeral. And I remember at the end, the sharing time, Frank stood up and said, "So all you people, we're going to die someday. You need Jesus," right? But Verla's mom and dad, and I think there were other people as well, you know, they were familiar with Frank. He'd been there for a long time, and they were familiar with him. And they dismissed him as kind of a, I don't know what they would describe him, but kind of maybe foolish, something like that. And they just disregarded. But what was the truth? The truth of the matter was, there was the gospel, and it was actually through that church and Frank Haskins' ministry that Verla came to know Christ. See, but if you do what the people at Nazareth did, "Oh, that's just Frank." And I heard her parents kind of laugh like, "Oh, Frank," you know, and just disregard him. And so that familiarity, you see, it breeds not contempt. In this case, it breeds unbelief. Unbelief. Do you remember, the people, you know, those of you that are coming on Wednesdays, where we're reading the life of Spurgeon, right? Who was it that finally the Lord used to bring Spurgeon to saving faith? Who was it? It was like this simple guy, this uneducated, simple guy, but it was him that was using the text from Isaiah, just look and live, you know, and it finally, that's what. But if Spurgeon would have detested that guy, "Oh, this is simple Methodist," it would have produced unbelief in him, you see. The Lord, if the Lord wanted to, he can speak to you from a donkey, right? He can raise up from the rocks people than to praise him. Many of you have experienced this, right, in your own family. A Christian is not without honor except in his own, among his own relatives, right? And see, family, a lot of times, you know, an unsaved family, unsaved people, unsaved relatives, it makes it really uncomfortable for them when somebody comes to know Christ. They don't like that. And they want you to just be quiet. They don't want to listen to you because, "Hey, we know you. Who do you think you are to tell me anything? And we've known you." And they want you to remain who you were, you see. And so often they harden themselves. Well, that's the sin that we see happening here then at Nazareth. Beware of it. Beware of unbelief produced by familiarity. Let's close here. These are really good words from J.C. Ryle on this subject. "It had no effect on the people of Nazareth. They were astonished, but their hearts were unmoved. They said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" They despised him because they were so familiar with him. And they drew from our Lord the solemn remark, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." We are all apt to despise mercies if we're accustomed to them and have them cheap. The Bibles and religious books, which are so plentiful in England, the means of grace of which we have so abundant a supply, the preaching of the gospel which we hear every week, all are liable to be undervalued. It is mournfully true that in religion, more than in anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. Men forget that truth is truth, however old and hackneyed it may sound, and despise it because it's old. Alas, by so doing, they provoke God to take it away. Do we wonder that the relations, servants, and neighbors of godly people are not always converted? Do we wonder that the parishioners of faithful ministers of the gospel are often their hardest and most impenitent hearers? Let us wonder no more. Let us mark carefully the experience of our Lord at Nazareth and learn wisdom and not allow familiarity to cause us to disregard the Word of God. Father, we thank you for these important lessons and truths. And we pray, Father, that we would recognize this trap of familiarity and that we would beware of it. That when you speak to us, we would have believing hearts, hearing ears, and understanding minds. And we pray, Father, and we thank you, Father, for the people in our lives that you used, people that in many cases we were familiar with, that you used to bring us to saving faith in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name.